Jerry, maybe you could. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's stand this morning and unite in prayer, believing that God is going to finally anoint, touch this message. Hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, you may be seated. This morning, I'd like to speak about the subject of Great Babylon. Great Babylon, the seven heads of Babylon in world history. I'm going to not ask anybody to come up and sing right now because this subject is so big that I don't think we'll get very much into it before the hour's up. But it's a subject that's very, very important right now. It's a subject that the Holy Spirit, at this time in our history as a church, and not just us, but the whole church through history, the Holy Spirit is opening it up. This subject is becoming known to the church. It's in God's timing that this subject be known to the church. It's in God's timing that the revelation of what has been going on for all these centuries and centuries and centuries of human history is coming forth. It's God's will that we see into these things in 1975 more than we saw into them in 1875 and in 1775 and so on down back in history. God is at this time opening the eyes of His bride so she'll understand and so she'll have the wisdom and the knowledge that she needs to make it to that out translation so she won't be deceived, so she'll be able to stand in these last days. Now, first of all, I'd like to show you a scripture that shows that the head of this whole thing is the devil. Now, most people understand that, and that isn't hard to get to. But let's start with that as our first premise, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 and following. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, Isaiah 14:4. Now it says against the king of Babylon. Is this talking about a man, the king of Babylon? The answer is yes and no. It's not just talking about the king of Babylon in the flesh, the man that's over that kingdom, but it's talking about the one who's pulling all the strings in Babylon, which is the devil himself working through these people. How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. This is a prophecy. This is God speaking as if it has already come to pass. Looking back in history to when Babylon has been canceled out, and God is saying, has not the oppressor ceased? And He was speaking to them in the heights of their glory. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. And that's speaking of the power of Babylon that went out and troubled the nations, and the power of the devil that went out and troubled the nations, and now it's saying that he's got no more power. He's persecuted and nobody's hindering. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. The devil's finally destroyed. He's talking about the millennium when everything is done with this whole satanic system. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon sing, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Since you're gone, old Babylon, we don't have any trouble. Nobody's bothering us. Nobody's trying to chop down our nation. Nobody's trying to destroy our society. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Hell is opening up its jaws to swallow this enemy of God. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All the great men of all time are standing up, watching great Babylon come down into hell. It's such a mighty, huge institution. It's such a great satanic system that when it finally falls, everybody that fell before it, every individual that's already gone on, that was part of it, stands up in some kind of awe, wondering and looking at this fall of this great beast, this great monster of the flesh that man and the devil have produced on the face of the earth. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? This is speaking also of Satan himself, because Satan, who was designed to be a spiritual being and to have glory with God for all eternity, is all of a sudden taking the place of man. He's being punished like a human being. And all these men, these kings of the earth that were involved in this system throughout all ages, are now seeing the very king of that system, the devil himself, taste of the same punishment as they, and it's a reversal for him. It's a great, you can't imagine that. You think it's shameful for a human being to go to hell. We're going to be glorified, and we think it's a great glory it is to go into heaven and become spiritual beings. Well, he's going to reverse that. He was a spiritual being, and he's going to go into hell. And so the great shame and the great torment to his person, if you can call it such, is tremendously, well, it's exactly verse of what's happening to man in the bride getting glorified into the heavenlies, which is why in Revelation 12 the bride goes up and the devil comes down. Thy pomp is brought down to thy grave, to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, which means like violins, violas, you know, the noise of the strings, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And that is speaking of the state of man. We speak of man as a worm. So it's speaking of the human state in condemnation in hell. And he wasn't destined for that at all, but here he is getting it. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That was his original name. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? But I'm going to set in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Now, when it says man here, it is referring to the king of Babylon, actually, the human being, but it's also referring to the individual, the devil, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, even every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land, etc., etc., etc. So we see here this state of this satanic system, that the devil was in control of it. It says there in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That was the devil's sin, not just the Babylonian sin, not just the Egyptian sin, not just the sin of the Greeks. It was the sin of the devil himself, first and foremost and primarily. And so he himself now is speaking of him, or that's quoting him, saying he would become like God. He would exalt himself out of his position. Of course, anybody that's following the devil has the same attitude. They want to become like God. And so this shows we're talking about Satan. And also when it addresses him as Lucifer in verse 12, that's not just talking about the king of Babylon. So here we have proof from the Bible that God considers Satan the king over these kingdoms, that he was the one in control. And as I said, we all understand that. That says in another place in the New Testament that he's the God of this earth, the God of this world, the God of this present age. And so we've accepted that as one of the premises of looking at this subject, that it is controlled by Satan. The second point is in Genesis 11, and that is how this system got going. First point of this great Babylon thing is that it's satanic control. And I mentioned it had seven heads. We'll get into that. Second point now is where it began. How did this get started? Genesis chapter 11. Interestingly enough, as we read through this Genesis chapter 11, we find out that this wasn't one of the seven heads. This one got stopped by God. It got derailed, so to speak. But it was the seed from which the seven heads grew. It wasn't the head, a head itself, it was the mother of the seven heads, so to speak. And God did not allow it to become a world kingdom, because if God had, they would have done it right then. So when God hit it, so to speak, then it scattered. And then it became seven little ones, which God could keep under control until he allowed them. He allowed that much evil. Because man is stubborn and doesn't want to walk with him, and because of his great mercy, he allowed that on the face of the earth. But if he'd kept them at one place, it would have been too big. It would have happened too soon. So he had to smite it. Okay, so Genesis chapter 11, we'll read a few verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And of course we see the same tendencies happening today in the Antichrist system. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now this is after the flood. Now it doesn't mean that there was no evil before the flood and that this was the start of all evil on the face of the earth. That isn't what I'm saying. I'm saying that this is the start of this great Babylon as we know it now. This is the start of what God talks about, because everything before that was wiped out by the flood. There's no need to deal with it. It's all gone. They're all dead. So when God speaks of this seven-headed Babylon, he does not bother with the pre-flood people. I mean, I don't mean he doesn't care about them. What I mean is he doesn't deal with that. He doesn't talk about that. But if we look into it, we'll see that actually what happened here in Babel would not have happened if they hadn't had the experience of the evil on the other side of the flood. Without the foundation of what Cain and his descendants did, this wouldn't have happened. So you could trace it back to Cain. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth," which is what God turned around and did, so that they would be stopped in this evil plan. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one. They have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel," which means confusion. But in Babylonian, it means gate of God. So the devil took as much advantage of that as he possibly could. To him, that was the most divine thing that had ever happened up to that point in time, so to speak, and getting everybody going like that was just fine for him. And so everything, as far as the Babylonians are concerned, this name was exalted, it was lifted up, it was gloried in. Babylon is just another form of this name, Babel. It's the same name, basically. "Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." All right? So this, remember, is not one of the seven heads. The first of the seven heads is coming on later in history. But this is the beginning of it, besides for what Cain did earlier. Now, actually, they sort of raised Cain, like we say sometimes, at this point. They got into his same rebellion. They did the same thing as it happened earlier. All right, my third thing I'd like to say is I'd like to read a scripture that shows you these seven heads. Revelation 17, 9 through 10. First, we looked at the fact that it's satanically controlled in Isaiah 14, 4. And we looked at the beginning of it in Genesis 11. And now in Revelation 17, 9 and 10, we can see that it is manifested as seven political heads. Not individuals, but political powers through history, historical powers. I'm sort of telling you what it means before we read it. We could back up a little bit. Verse 5 on the page preceding, it says, verse 4, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." So we see here in these three verses that she is the Babylonian system. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Verse 9, And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. And if we look in verse 7, it says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And by kings, it doesn't mean just individual kings. It means seven monarchies. And it doesn't mean seven dynasties either. It's bigger than that even. Seven monarchies. Seven thrones. Seven world leadership established governmental political positions that maintain themselves for many centuries respectively, each one of them, or at least many of them did, many of the seven. And the five that are fallen in order from Babylon forward, in other words, historically, the next one after Babylon that really got going was at Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Neo-Babylon, or New Babylon, or New Babel, you could say, and then Persia, and then Greece. So those are the five that are already gone, fallen. Then the next one is Rome, and that's the one that is at this time in history when John was hearing this. And then the seventh one is the Antichrist system. So there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, if we look on in chapter 18, we can see my next point, my fourth point, and that is that this great Babylon is basically a system that's based on the love of money. It says in the New Testament, the love of money is the root of all evil. And here we see this portrayed. So if we look in chapter 18, starting with verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled full to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and hath lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, live deliciously with her, shall bewail her, and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city. For when 1 hour is thy judgment come, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all tying wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and of marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and rye and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea have stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, the great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, all of these items of trade here is speaking in the terms that they could understand when it was written. God couldn't give John anything that John didn't understand. He couldn't know about, you know, cassette decks and tape recorders and Honda bikes and all this kind of stuff. How is he going to know about all that? So the Holy Spirit gave that which is relevant to their age. So when we interpret this for this time, we have to, interpolate for the information we have today. And in another place, and I won't read it, Ezekiel 27, verses 2 through 36. Ezekiel 27, 2 through 36. It's a long, long list of merchants and merchandising. And it's talking about this as the backbone of the fall of Judah and Israel. It's talking about the merchandising as the problem. And the people involved at that time of Judah and Israel were the Canaanites. The Canaanites had a fantastic merchant trade going. All right, so reviewing my 4 points here, the first 4 points. First of all, it's the Great Babylon of seven heads is satanic, controlled by the devil, working through men. Second point, it began at Babel after the flood. Thirdly, we see it has seven heads, Revelation 17, 9 and 10. And fourthly, we see that it's based on the love of money and merchandising. Now, the purpose of this little study here, first purpose, there's two purposes I'm going to give you. The first purpose is, I want to show you that this Great Babylon is bigger than you think, I think. It's a lot bigger. It's bigger than anybody. It's bigger than any single man. It's bigger than any single institution. It is the kind of thing that somebody wrote into their prayer when they said, God, give me the wisdom, give me the strength to change the things I can and the wisdom to not touch the things I can't change. And this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. The only thing bigger than this seven-headed monster, this Great Babylon, is God manifest in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing bigger. I'm not kidding. Period. Bar nothing. The only thing more universal than this thing, than this seven-headed monster, the only thing more powerful, the only thing more influential, the only thing more permanent, the only thing more eternal, the only thing more long-lasting is God Himself. Literally. I mean, might as well face it. That's it. And of course, God in His church, because as we enter into Him by faith, we're going to share in this same position. In fact, let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9 shows that the only thing on the surface of the earth more powerful than this great huge monster are the people who are directly believing God. That is the only force on the face of the earth stronger. It says so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if I can expand my purpose, I'm trying to show you that this is not something that you are going to fight with muscle or brain power. I'm not meaning we're not going to do works of God that hinder it, but I'm saying it is not something that you need to get your head all stirred up about fighting in the flesh. And we're going to get into this. It is not that kind of a thing. It's too big for that. 2 Thessalonians 2, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's what we're talking about, the mystery of iniquity. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. The Antichrist could not have ever happened yet because the church was still on the earth. There was no way for the Antichrist system to come about yet because the church, the bride, is still being formed. But as soon as that bride is taken out and out translated, then the power of the devil will be released in a different way, and this thing will come to a final peak and finish off its ruinous influence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And God's idea of spiritual might be quite a few heads and shoulders above your idea of spiritual. God is talking about pure commodities like faith, hope, and love. When he's talking about spiritual, he's talking about true faith, true hope, true love, true trust in God, true unity in the body of Christ, the real move of God's Spirit in this last day, true revival, and things like that. Those are the forces that are hindering it. That is the kind of thing that's involved. That is the kind of spiritual weaponry that we're talking about. With the cannons aimed in the right direction, you're not going to win this fight by aiming it at Kissinger. It's not going to work. You're not going to win by aiming it at Nixon or Ford or Rockefeller or Rothschild. That you're not going to get anywhere. The only way to aim that gun is right where Jesus tells you to. Don't worry whether it's pointed at the devil or not at that point in time either. God will make sure that by the time the missile gets there, the devil will walk in front of it. So don't worry about that. The second purpose for studying this is, and it's kind of intertwined with it, that is that it is not individuals or a few families that are going to make or break this great Babylon. In other words, you're not going to take a personal campaign against the Rothschilds and Onassis and Rockefeller and then you're going to be able to hinder this thing. It's not individuals. It's not a few families. And it isn't always the actual rulers of countries. It isn't that. It isn't the obvious heads of state. And it isn't whether or not, for example, you might think, well, if I could just pray enough so that, Nelson Rockefeller's son repented and got filled with the Holy Spirit, then maybe, he talked to his parents and then everything would work out. No, it's not like that. Because the people involved, there's enough of them that if an individual or even a family or even two or three families decided to walk with God, they couldn't stop the thing. They couldn't do anything about it. So it doesn't matter whether somebody repents and comes to the Lord, that isn't going to make or break this thing. It's bigger than that. It's a complex, intermeshed, you almost have to call it a fellowship, people who are so greedy for power and money that they have sold their souls to the devil and they have completely intertwined with each other to keep anybody from doing anything that would hurt anybody else within this thing. It's intermixed and intermarried, and if you think you could find some of the people that are today in that, you'd find that intermeshing and that intermarriage went intertwining itself clear back through history. And it didn't have, you can't say, okay, there's a new thing right here. Uh-uh. That thing has been there all that time since Babel. It has just been this, percentage-wise, a small number of the people on the face of the earth. But it has been continually there. It's like a living organism, like a snake, really, winding itself through all of the societies and all of the different cultures of the world of history. And we call it society. Let's call it a society instead of a fellowship. Kind of has the wrong connotation for us. It's a society of people. Now, that doesn't mean that it went by the same name all that time. But it means that it has always been interconnected. It's always been intertwining. And perhaps by intermarriage and by mutual, holding knives against each other's back to keep the unity of the thing, so to speak. In other words, if you step out of line and you hurt my interest, then I'll step out of line and hurt your interest. And then if a couple people did that and boiled up into a great big problem, then other people who are also rich standing by looking on would realize that wasn't the route to go. And if they did that, they'd lose their fortune, and so everybody, by fear and hate and mutual greed, are cooperating. That's what's involved. Okay. There has been no significant break in the chain of things since Babel, as far as I know. I mean, I can't, obviously, it's pretty hard to prove anything I'm saying, but I just kind of know that there hasn't really been any significant break in the chain centuries of history, telling people many billions of tons of lies at very many points in order to produce this thing. It's not just one money-mad, power-hungry man in one country like Hitler trying to get all the control, but many money-mad, power-hungry men in many countries trying to get the control. That's what it's made out of. It's not just one man's hurried attempt to conquer one area like Alexander the Great for personally selfish motives, but rather it's many people's concerted, patient efforts to together, cooperatively conquer the whole world for what they think is the general good of not only themselves but the whole human race. It is a huge, monstrous system. And of course, especially is it, they think of it as beneficial. Their conquering is beneficial for them and their kind, for the world leadership. Now, at this point, I'm going to I'm done with my introductions, and I'm going to start the subject. There's two easiest ways to look at this is take it chronologically from Babel to today, and then chronologically from today to Babel. And you might say, well, now why don't you just do it all one way? Well, because first we're going to do it forward from Babel looking to today, because we're going to see what the Antichrist system will be like from what all these seven heads were, or the other six heads were like. And we're going to reflect from those things, we're going to see what the Antichrist system will be like. Then when we go the other way and look from today backwards, we'll see what the other nations and empires were like from what it's like now. In other words, we can, by looking from Babel to up here, we can get more of the philosophy of what's going to happen. And we can see some likely philosophical or trend things. And by going the other way from today's details of what we know about the modern Babylon, we can look back and we can assume and guess and make bridges of assumption to reconstruct at least a general picture of probably what it was like on the specific individual level back then, because we've lost all those details. We don't know anything about those families and we don't know any of their names or anything like that. So we it's beneficial to look at both ways, because then we can get a picture that kind of fills in this thing, so we can see this snake lying in the grass throughout human history and understand a little bit more what's been going on and be a little bit wiser, which is what I mentioned at the first place. We are desirous to be caught up in the bride. We need this wisdom so that we won't start chopping away on one little section of the snake and think, we're going to beat this thing, like the fairy tales fighting the dragon, we're going to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, just like the Israelites when they went out and praised the Lord and the enemy fell dead. If you're going to go out and fight something, so much bigger than you, you're not going to fight in your own strength. Sorry, you're going to fight in the power of God. You're not going to take on carnal warfare. You're going to keep those spiritual weapons shined and bright and have faith in your mind and heart. You're not going to be troubling yourself with negative concepts and garbage like what we're talking about, because it is garbage. You're not going to be weighing yourself down with that. You're going to be sharp and keen, and you're going to have your mind full of Jesus and full of the light of God and full of the power of God and full of the Word of God. And you're not going to be full of fear. You're not going to be worrying about this thing, because you're going to know that God's going to see you through, and that the truth is going to prevail, and that the Spirit of God is going to have His bride, and He's going to catch you up off the face of the earth, and you've got nothing to fear. God will keep you in the darkest hours. So, let's start with that beginning at Babel. Even though it's not one of the seven heads, we can see a lot of things that will tell us about this Antichrist system that's coming. First of all, they deified men. They deified men. Nimrod was deified by this culture. And they deified sexuality and the concept of motherhood. They deified these things. And perhaps some of you have read 1984, and you can see some of the same things there. And perhaps you can see how, as I can, that the more and more that comes out in the universities, it's all aimed at trying to get you as an individual to deify the concept of being a human being. That it is so super fantastic. The human mind, the human body, that all this is just lifting it up, lifting it up, lifting it up, lifting it up, trying to get you to deify. Because if the devil can get you to deify human beings, then it's just one step off of that flesh onto his glory, because he's going to share with that glory in the flesh. Also, we see that they worship the host of heaven in Babel. They worship the sun and the moon and the stars. That's where it got started. Astrology. Of course, we see that coming in. And that can be tied in with deifying men, too, because they linked men on the earth like Nimrod and the people involved in his court who were deified with specific stars, and made them, you know, this is the star of such and such, and this star of that and that and that. And so they tried to act out what the stars were doing on earth, and they just tried to make this relationship between men and the stars. And so the devil's always going to have glittering stars in front of the eyes of people. In this Antichrist system, he's going to have individuals that the, like Kissinger, for example, that the press, at that point at least, is glorifying and making everybody think is at least for that short period of time, pretty wonderful, and lifting people up and giving them that as much deity as our culture is willing to dish out at this point in time. Also, they did a lot of divination, spiritualism, black magic, witchcraft, trying to give signs for what's going to happen next by looking at the viscera of slain animals and by watching flies fly around the room and all kinds of crazy things. And of course, we're seeing much of this coming back. Now, another thing that they did, which is rather interesting, the parallel today to modern day witchcraft, they used the power of the flesh and orgies and things like this to get the lower classes yanked into the religion. But then the upper people in the, so to speak, in the know, were more the philosophy thing. They're into this high mind thing, and what you might call Gnosticism, where they were philosophizing about everything and looking into everything really super deeply. A lot of people think, well, way back in there in Babel, they weren't very smart. But actually, they were philosophically so sophisticated, in, at least in the higher echelons of their religion, that almost all of the ideas you ever hear philosophically were already talked about clear back at the beginning. And debated and debated and debated and debated and debated and debated for centuries. And up and down and up and down. All these different philosophies, different names all the time, but actually the same basic satanic lies all the time. Half-truths. Now, another interesting thing was they had, at that time, a secret, this same inner circle of priesthood and all. They set it up so that it would perpetrate the religion. They set it up so that if the kingdom was ever conquered, the priesthood would be able to take all their secret learning and they go someplace else and set up a new cult center and there teach new initiates into the mysteries and give them the same garbage that they've been studying, but keep it secret. And tell them that there'd be, and make curses on them if they'd break the secret and they'd die, and a lot of times they would die because the power of the devil was so strong, and they were so given over to the devil. And to make this thing so secretive and so underground and so strong in that it would last. That's what made this thing more permanent than anything except God himself, because of the devil's work to keep that thing entrenched. For example, in Polynesia, they've done research and found that they had these books that told them how to keep up their ritual, and it said and was kept for years and years and years and years and years, and it kept them going in all their yucky orgies and stuff. And it said, and it put the power of the curse in a statement. In other words, if you disobeyed that statement, the whole power of the magic system would be overthrown. And the statement was, when the front and back cover wear out, put on a new one. So the whole power of that thing was in that one statement. And if you disobeyed that statement, the whole magic system toppled. And that was just to perpetrate that religion. So that thing spread all across the face of the whole globe. You look at the original pagan religion of just about any place, and it's got the same basic stuff in it. It's out of the same flesh pot poured out all over the ground. Now, let's move on to Egypt. In Egypt, we have a lot of similarities with Babel, except there was not much liberty to change anything in Egypt. It was a very tight, iron-handed culture, which, of course, we're going to see variations on that theme in the Antichrist system. Now, when I'm talking, a couple things are going to happen. It's going to sound like I'm giving contradictions. But then when you see the Antichrist system unfold, you're going to say, oh, no wonder there was contradictions. Mm-hmm. One time they tell us we've got all freedom in the world, and the next minute, police state. Or at the same time, simultaneously, that they're telling you got all the freedom in the world, just like communism, it's a police state. And so there are these great contradictions. And the second thing that might happen when I'm talking is, at one moment, you might think that politically, Greg sounds like he's awfully pink. And then you're going to think, hey, he sounds like he's so super right-wing that it's just terrible. So, as I'm talking, when you cut the thing straight and you look right down all the facts, all of a sudden you're starting to see things right. And this philosophy of communism, which was super negative and evil and atheistic, there are a lot of truths in it that the devil let out, so to speak, to the people. And in the right-wing position, there's an awful lot of truth there, too, because it does seem like we ought to fight this thing with everything we got. But actually, those people aren't going to be able to fight it. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if some guy mixed up in the world government got the John Birch Society started himself. I mean, just that's the way it is. It's just so super reversed and secretive and everything. Anyway, so when you look at this straight, you see it from both sides of the coin, and you start getting the thing kind of straightened out in your mind. When you have, on the one side, Great Babel, on the other side, the truth of God, and you know which way to go, there's no question. You walk with God, you do the will of God. That's the straight path. It's not to the right or the left, so to speak, you know. Don't look to the right or the left. Go straight for God. Forget about that. It's in God. And I'm not saying that you wouldn't end up kind of having a little bit of a right-wing position, because I'm sure that would be, in some ways, that would be the general classification of anybody that thinks like we do. Okay. Now, in Egypt, there was a huge, huge chasm between the poor and the rich. There was the very rich people who were the rulers and the priests and the money class, and then everybody else was just down in the dirt. And that was it. I mean, there was just... Now, at different times in history, there was middle class in Egypt. But just like the middle class in our society, they were being phased out by the upper class. There was pressure upon them at all times. And it was like any change in that society was dictated by the people in the most power. And of course, the same thing is going to happen to us, the middle class being pushed out. Also, the public believed exactly what was told them. Although I suppose there was, just like in Hitler's Germany, there were people who knew that there were things were different, but yet, in general, everybody was told how the battle went, and everybody believed it, and they carved it on the Egyptian temples, and that was it for all eternity, so to speak. And yet, what really happened is lost. Your line completely overswept everybody. And the truth then was made relative to what the official news release was, so to speak. And of course, we find the same thing now today. In the American papers and magazines, the same situation. And of course, in the communist state with the Pravda and all, the party line, the interpretation of the facts by the party line is what the truth is. And if they want to ignore some things that are kind of throw some mud on them, they ignore them, and they don't ever appear in the paper. And that's what it is right now in America. There's many developments in many areas. Nobody knows anything about them because they aren't publicized. The press is not pushing it. And it's just completely unknown to most of the people in the country. It just shows you the influence that is held there by the ruling, controlling interest. Also in Egypt, there was ideological warfare. Also, they worship animals. And of course, the closest thing to this is ecology, and it's going to get worse. We talk about the American Indians worshiping the sky and the water and the fire, and you know, they call the wind Moriah and all that stuff. But that's practically where they're at now with the ecology. They practically have the same attitude towards earth, sky, and water as the Indians did. If you break the TABOO, what happens to you? Gigantic fine, complete social, pressure that you're some kind of an ugly ogre for letting too much smoke up in the air, and you know, reminds you of the smoke signals the Indians sending each other. Fire God is angry or something. Anyway, in Assyria, the next head, there's some other things came in. Of course, all of these things are true of all of them, actually. But we see certain things kind of featured, you know. Special deal. Okay. So in Assyria, the war thing was really a big deal. And terror and bloodshed. And everything was for their God. Kind of like the Muslims when they went and conquered somebody. It was all, the more blood they shed, and the more blood they got all over their body, and the more of their own blood that flowed out, the more religious they were, the more likely they were to go to warrior's heaven, so to speak. And this we see, too, in the modern society. We see this this revolution thing coming, and this, give me communism or give me death type of a thing, which is kind of spreading pretty fast. It'll probably get both, communism and death. Don't get their choice, either, I bet. Okay. Now, they also deified their monarch. But an interesting thing, it wasn't the individual that was deified, it was the chair, so to speak. And whoever sat on it were powerful. But every year, when they first started the Assyrian government way, way back, in the time of Sargon of Akkad and the Akkadian government, every year, they would ask their gods to give them omens whether that man should be king another year. And if the omens were negative, they chopped off his head. So he was only king for a year, you know. That was as long as it lasted. But that position, that throne, was maintained by an inner circle of the court then, you see. It wasn't just the figurehead ruler. He could be deposed. It was the ruling powers, the families, the people behind the scenes in the court that had the controlling strings of that government, they were the ones who put him up and put him down. And of course, they were in cahoots with the devil themselves. So they would know, in other words, if they wanted somebody out because he wasn't serving their political and financial interests, then probably the devil wouldn't either if they were doing the same thing. So the omens would do exactly what they wanted. In other words, they had to jump on things because they'd already sold themselves to the devil's purposes. And also, they believed, just like the Egyptians did, that the old ruler, or strictly that the god, was incarnate in the ruler. And so that this thing was perpetrated as a divine thing. And so what I'm trying to say is that we could see this kind of thing beginning to form prior to the actual Antichrist himself coming. There could be, just like with the Caesars, there was many Caesars on that in that position. So it might be that there may be more than one person in that kind of a position, or at least growing into that kind of a position before the final Antichrist comes. So we wouldn't be too hasty to say that Kissinger for sure is the Antichrist, so to speak. In fact, personally, I think that's ridiculous. It's just definitely not true. But anyway, could be, I'm not saying for sure, but the truly Jewish, but you know. Now in New Babylon, looks like I'm not going to get all the way, huh? In New Babylon, it was an interesting point, I'll just give one quickie. They accepted all religion. Now in Egypt, you can only have one religion. In Assyria, you can only have one religion. Babylon accepts all religion. That sounds pretty mutually contradictory, doesn't it? No, it's not. Now when the Antichrist system gets going, you can have any religion you want as long as you've got the one religion, so to speak. Or you can come from any route you want as long as you bow down your knee at the devil. Doesn't matter what it was. You know, Christian Science, Baha'i, Muslim, Roman Catholic, whatever, doesn't matter. Just so long as in the final analysis you kowtow and toe the mark and get into the one world religion. Which will probably give everybody their say. You know, the Muslims will have their say, and everybody will have their say. So it won't be too much problem. So it's the basic thing of Babylon. In Persia, the main thing was one God, and all gods are that one God. And kind of an enlightenment, kind of a Renaissance thing, where there's a little bit, you know, they were kind of into the culture and art. In Greece, the main thing was philosophy, higher knowledge. But now I said that was there at Babel, and it was there at Assyria, and it was there in Egypt, and it was there all along. But we kind of see it highlighted in among the Greeks. And they found some new light, and they called it democracy. And just like Don has said, and everybody drops their jaw, if I was king of this country, well, why does he say that? Well, he's saying that in a sense, who needs democracy if everybody loves the Lord? Then you've got theocracy. So if you don't have theocracy, you're best putting Jesus on the throne, so to speak. In other words, that's the second best thing, which would be similar, but to a theocracy. Okay, anyway. So the Greeks came up with this new light called democracy, but they were also spiritualists. Plato was a spiritualist. They went to the oracles at Delphi. They listened to the devil tell them what to do next. They also thought they were enlightened, and they got into free sex. They thought that was pretty good. Well, so did everybody else all the way along. But anyway, that supposed enlightenment marked the Greek setup. And then after that came the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and we see offshoots of the Greek Empire, we see one of the most potent symbols of the Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes. Then the treasury and the monies of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies became involved with the money of the Roman Empire that was growing up, and Rome controlled the whole Mediterranean world and even beyond by the power of their money. They had the Caesar cult, the mysteries, the Vestal Virgins, which weren't really virgins at all, but were women dedicated to this Caesar cult involving prostitution, which also has been going on all along, down all the way back to Babel, religious sexuality, supposedly, which is so another thing that can be coming pretty soon, probably. And the great families of Rome, just like in the great families of Assyria, controlled that throne of the Caesar. Now, an interesting thing, I think I should give you this, I probably should finish with it. This is what happened after Rome fell. The political structure disintegrated. The Huns, the Visigoths, the Vandals, they came down and attacked. But the Roman treasury and the families involved in the economic control and the power play of Rome, they didn't disintegrate. They spread their finances, they spread their fortunes out. They reinvested it, so to speak. Some went to Britain. Some went to the Netherlands, some, Holland. Some went to Spain. Some went to North Africa. Some went to Egypt. Some went to Constantinople.
The Caesars didn't really control the purse strings. They had a lot of the control of it, but it was the senators, and it was the influential people behind the senators, people who didn't dare become elected to be senators because they'd lose their heads. So basically, after the fall of political Rome, Rome became trade and finance, transplanted to safer cultures, putting their feet on many different cultural blocks so that they wouldn't be threatened financially. Now that Roman fortune came from what? All those other fortunes build up all the way from Babel. I didn't give you that completely, but Babel, they did this, they set up a monetary system. Clear back in Ur of the Chaldees, they had a banking system, credit, finance, all this stuff. And that's been going on all along. So by the time we get to Rome, which is the sixth head, we see this thing, they spattered it all across the European area and the continents, in fact, probably even into the Orient, India, maybe even over as far as Japan, Turk, Arab, Muslim countries, because it became Muslim later after Rome. So this explains the present situation. This explains how all these financial houses and controls spread out all over the globe in kind of a network, kind of a network, a pattern, just covered so much. Because when Rome divided, that's the kind of thing that happened. And these fortunes became in merchandise and in trade and in shipping companies. Now, if you look the other way now, or just go on and might as well just look the same direction and talk about what it's going to be like or what it is now and what it will be like. Presently, then, there are many, many families and even governmental heads that have that are sitting on these kind of fortunes. Fortunes that were built from older fortunes. And most people think, well, it's Rockefeller and Rothschild. Let me tell you, if it was Rockefeller and Rothschild, you wouldn't know who they were. You wouldn't even know those names if that's who it really was. The people who it really is, it's like I said, it's an intermeshing, intermarried beast of things, of people. And it is not just the fortune of Rockefeller, not just the fortune of the Rothschilds, not just the fortune. Yes, the Rockefellers went to Red China. David Rockefeller set up the Red Chinese Bank. That's true. But that doesn't mean he wasn't told to go do it. And he also went to the Kremlin, and after that, Khrushchev was deposed. But that doesn't mean he just wasn't just one of the mouthpieces at that time for these people. Yes, I'm sure he's one of them. We know that. But just because we hear about some Bilderbergers meeting or some secret meeting of the round table doesn't mean that that's everybody involved. If you had as much money as they did and you wanted to have a secret meeting, it would be a secret, let me tell you. And you we might see these things surfacing here and there, but they want us to think that's it. But we don't have to worry about what it is. If they want to stay in the dark, that's fine with us, because we're going to stay in the light, right? We're not going to worry about it. We're going to walk with God. So, but I'm just trying to say, my main point was, it's bigger than you think. I guess we have to quit. But one last point. These financial houses, just to show you how they're going to move towards world socialism, that's what I think it's going to be. I don't think it's going to be world communism. I think it's going to be world iron-handed socialism. They have taken over this is how they do it. They go down to government in South America, some poor government that's being sapped by these huge conglomerate companies, getting all kinds of profit out of the government. They say, why don't you let us finance your new government and just kick out all these great big companies? And we think of these multi-million, billion-dollar companies as the biggest powers on the face of the earth. You know, they're not. These financiers just flip and off. That person's out of a whole market in South America, like the Nestle company, is being crushed right now. And they're gigantic conglomerates, or ITT and all these others. They're just pawns on the game. In fact, they were set up by the very people that are putting them down. That's the fact of the matter. For a place to invest more money. And so they come to the government and say, let's set your government up. We'll loan you all the money you need. Just so you do these things. Got to be socialist, you know, got to get rid of the Christian missionaries, got to, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Tell them what they have to do to get the money. No interest or 2% or whatever, you know, 600 million centuries to pay, whatever. Because that's to their advantage. Why? Because all they have to do is loan the money and they control the country. The less payments to make, the better. That means they've got that much more absolute control. If they're 6 years behind in their payments and they ask the bank, can we do such and such? The bank says, no, you got to do this. Or, guess what we're going to do to you. You got 6 years of debt, you know, $3 billion a month payments, you know. What are you going to do? So that's what's happening. And it's just going to go bloom, bloom, bloom. So don't think it hasn't happened here. That's what the Federal Reserve System is about. It's the biggest money financing the government. How far are you in debt to it? Quite a bit, huh? What's the national debt? Anybody? $574 billion. So, you're stuck. But thank God we're not, huh? We can shed this cocoon and just fly right out of here. Praise the Lord. God bless you.